Right, so as we've been looking at 1 Peter over the last few months, we've looked at the first chapter and we've learnt so far that this is a letter that's been written by the Apostle Peter to a group of churches in an area known as Asia Minor, which we understand today as being the area known as Turkey. He's writing this letter to these churches that are experiencing persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. And so he's writing to these Christians to encourage them. This is the word to these Christians to encourage them as they face suffering, as they face hardship as followers of Christ. And so if you recall chapter 1, Peter laid the foundation of our faith. He said, this is what you need to know if you are going to stand firm under such trials. And so in chapter 1, he reminds them that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. As they've experienced great loss of their earthly possessions, he reminds them of the imperishable inheritance that they have in Christ that is reserved in heaven for them. And he reminds them also of the great cost that this salvation required in the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood in order to purchase this salvation. It's a precious salvation that they have. And so in these things, Peter has laid the foundation for their faith, to give them something strong upon which to stand their ground, that when the world would come to impose upon them persecution and suffering, they will not be shaken. And so that's what Peter was talking about in chapter 1. But as we look at chapter 2, Peter's going to build upon what he's already established in chapter 1. So in chapter 2, we're going to look at the growth of our faith. We've laid the foundation. Now we have something upon which we need to grow. And so what God is concerned that we learn in this passage of his word is that we are to become spiritually mature. In verse 2 we read, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And in verse 5 we read, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And so this is the emphasis that the apostle has for us in this chapter. God's purpose for us is to grow up and to be built up. And so Peter begins with the typical biblical pattern. He sets forth a way of life. Peter begins by saying, don't live this way. Instead, live this way. Not that way, this way. And so we see here in these opening verses that there are only two ways to live. There's no third option when it comes to God's word. There's no middle ground upon which we can stand. We're either living in a Godward direction or a godless direction. And you know, even if we're standing still in our faith, we're actually going backwards. As we progress in our faith as Christians, we must exert energy. The Bible talks about our faith as a race to be run. The Lord Jesus talks about the path that leads to life as a narrow, difficult way to be walked. And to help illustrate this point, I found this quite a... Sometimes you're working at your property and all of a sudden, as you're doing something around the property, an illustration will come to you that it's like, well, that's really good. I need to use that in the sermon. And a perfect one came to me the other day where I was... We've got this driveway at home, you know, gravel driveway. And, you know, if I do nothing to this driveway, the weeds just grow. I don't have to do anything to this driveway in order for the weeds to start coming in. I actually have to exert energy if I want to keep this driveway looking good. And it's exactly the same with our lives. If we do nothing, the weeds of sin will grow up. And so this is how Peter starts. We are told to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And so there's this exertion of energy that we have to apply as we deal with these sins in our lives. As the saying goes, we are to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so what are the particular sins that Peter is listing here? He talks about malice. Now, malice is the desire to harm others or to see others suffer. He talks about deceit. So deceit is the quality of being false. So it's living or speaking in a way that does not accord with truth. He refers to hypocrisy, which is like deceit in many ways. We're living in such a way that actually contradicts what we claim to believe. He mentions envy. Envy being a feeling of discontent and resentment aroused by a desire for the possessions or qualities of another. You know, we envy something when we think, you know, my life would be so much better if only I had what that other person had. And the last thing he mentions is slander, which is false and malicious statements that damage the reputation of another. And so I ask the question, why does Peter list these particular sins? It's interesting to find that the New Testament does reference these sins in other letters that are written. So Paul, for instance, writing to the Colossian Christians, he says, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And so in some ways the New Testament presents these sins as the typical sins, I guess, that we all as fallen human beings struggle with. But I also wonder if Peter lists these particular sins specifically because of the situation that these Christians are facing. And I wonder if we can put ourselves into their shoes. Imagine that you are one of these Christians suffering for your faith. You profess to have faith in Christ, and it's simply because of this that you are facing tremendous injustice and tremendous hardship. Men and women are treating you in a way that makes your life in this world difficult. You know, under this particular time of Roman persecution, these Christians were being thrown into prison. They were having their possessions taken from them. Some of them were being put to death. Many lost employment. Many had to uproot their lives and move to other places. And this is because of their faith in Christ. And so I guess we could expect that, you know, some of them might start thinking that they have a right to be resentful and bitter at this unjust treatment that they're experiencing. You know, and in that position, you start to allow malicious thoughts to arise. They are causing me to suffer. Well, I want them to suffer. You start to speak slanderously and spitefully about them. You start to envy the comfort and ease of others who aren't in your situation. And you begin to play the hypocrite. You start living in a deceitful way, professing to be a follower of Christ, and yet in your heart, your thoughts are far from being Christ-like. So I wonder, is this why Peter lists these particular things that they are to put off? We see this attitude in the disciples as well. In Luke's gospel, for instance, Jesus is rejected at the Samaritan village, and the disciples respond with, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" How does Jesus respond? He said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so here we get a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't harbor ill will and malice towards those who reject them. He came to save men's lives. He came to love his enemies by laying down his life for them, not by calling fire down from heaven upon them, even if they do deserve it. He prayed for his enemies by seeking their forgiveness as they crucified him. And this is the heart that we are to demonstrate towards those who treat us unjustly. We are to show love and forgiveness, not malice and slander. And this is all very well to say, but how are we to actually live like this? Because it isn't by brute force of our wills that we do this. We find in this book here that we have been given a new nature. The life of God is in every single one of Christ's people. And so it's by this power that we are able to follow the example that Christ has shown us. And in chapter 1, Peter has already referred to the fact that they have been born again. The life of God has been birthed in these people. They have a new nature. And so this language of the new birth is continued here in verse 2. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so basically what he's saying here is that now that you've been born again, you need to grow up. You need to become spiritually mature. And so you see, like our physical lives, as all of us come into this world as little babies, it is no different with our spiritual lives. Our spiritual lives don't start mature and fully formed, as it were. It's a process of maturing. We are born as spiritual infants. So most of us here, I'm sure, have had something to do with a newborn baby. And we all know that what a newborn baby is interested in, the main thing that they really want, is their mother's milk. And I saw an interesting video. It might have been when Hayley and I were going through the classes that you took, you know, when you first realised that you were becoming a parent, and so you go along to classes to learn how to look after this new life that's going to come into the world. And we saw this video of a baby that had just been born, and the baby was placed on its mother's tummy. And without doing anything, this baby basically started crawling up its mother's body to find that nourishment that it needed. It was instinctive. It was inherent in the life of this child that it knew that it had to receive nourishment. Nourishment was what it needed the most. Yes, babies need cuddles and changing and burping and put down to sleep. But if they're to have any chance of growing to maturity, they need nourishment. And so it is no different with our spiritual lives. If we're to grow to spiritual maturity, we need the right nourishment. And Peter calls this nourishment spiritual milk. So God has provided for us the kind of nourishment that we need in order to grow spiritually. And we don't have to look very far in God's word to understand what that spiritual food is. It's that well-known verse where the Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the point that Jesus is making in this verse is that our bodies need bread in order to live. But this is not all that we need, because, well, we're not just a body. We're also a soul. And so our souls also need to be fed. And the food that our souls need is the word of God. This is how we grow spiritually. We grow spiritually as we read and meditate on God's word. We grow spiritually by hearing God's word preached. And we grow spiritually even by obeying God's word. Jesus said that his food is to do the will of him who sent him. And so this is a good indicator of your spiritual health. How is your appetite for God's word? We all know that in the physical, if we're sick, if we don't feel well, often we go off our food. Well, perhaps it's the same with our spiritual health. What is your appetite for the things of God like? Do you crave, as Peter says here, do you long for the spiritual milk? And I guess one way we can think about how we are prioritizing the things that we need is, do we consider the spiritual food that we need more important than the physical food, the food for our bodies? Job said something interesting. He said that he treasures the words of his mouth more than your portion of food. So Job is saying there that the word of God to him was more important than the food that he put into his body. And I think if we are honest, we struggle with this whole thing. I know I do. What's the first thing that we think of when we get up in the morning? Do we crave for the word of God, or do we go into the pantry and take out the porridge and start cooking it up because our bellies are hungry? What is our priority first thing in the morning? And if we have a lack of spiritual appetite, it ought to concern us. It ought to be our prayer that God would increase our appetite for him, to increase our longing for him, to increase our desire to hear his voice and to see Christ, the bread of life, in his word. Because if our lack of spiritual appetite is prolonged, we can be left malnourished and stunted in growth. And it ought not to be this way. Because anyone here who is a Christian, who has had their eyes opened to the glories of Christ and has seen him for who he is, we all know that there is nothing better than to spend time with God in his word. We who have tasted of the goodness of God, we know there is nothing better. There is nothing else that satisfies like God does. Even a good meal, we're going to be hungry again. But it is God and what he provides for us spiritually that truly satisfies. And so Peter goes on to say, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so reading that sort of suggests that what Peter is saying is that he has a bit of doubt about these believers, whether or not they have tasted of God's goodness. But commentators argue that the wording here is better rendered as, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so what Peter is saying is that because you have tasted of God's goodness, that you ought to long for the spiritual milk. He's saying, you've tasted of God's goodness, keep on tasting. Keep on tasting. Increase your appetite for the things of God. Increase your satisfaction in God. And as we do that, our satisfaction in the things of the world will become less and less as our satisfaction in God, in his goodness, grows. We're going to be praying after the service that God would prosper the gospel in the community. And in many ways, all we're doing when we bring the gospel to people is that we're saying to them that they ought to taste and see that God is good. In the gospel, we're saying to people that they need to throw away what they think is good, which, compared to God, what people are consuming each day are just the mud pies of sin. They have no idea what real food really is. Throw away those things and get something that will truly satisfy. This is what the prophet Isaiah is saying in chapter 55, where he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Might be chapter 59, actually, not 55, if anyone's looking. But the tragic thing is when we come to people with the gospel, when we come to them and offer to them that the only thing that is going to satisfy them, many people simply reject it. Because when we offer them Christ, the bread of life, the living water, they look at it and they say, how can that satisfy? Wasn't that Israel's sin? Not this boring old manna again. Give me the food of Egypt any day. But to us, Jesus is the bread of life. To the world, he's just a boring old loaf of bread. To us, he is, as Peter says, a precious, life-giving stone. To the world, he's no more useful than a dull, worthless hunk of rock. You see, and that is what the world thinks about Jesus of Nazareth. On the outside, he appeared nothing special. He was born into obscurity as the son of a carpenter, and yet he was God in the flesh. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the king of the universe, but he proclaimed this while riding on a donkey. We read in God's word that he is the savior of the world, but became so by dying on a Roman cross. And the world looks at these things and they say, that's foolish. That's nonsense. And they reject him because he doesn't live up to their expectations. If he truly was these things, he would have done things in a different way. But what the world says about Jesus Christ is of little concern to him. What matters to Jesus Christ is what God thinks of him. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as we read here, Peter says that Jesus is chosen and precious in the sight of God. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and his will was not to appeal to the world's expectations of him. His Father's will was that he would come to save his people. His Father's will was that he would be the rock upon which his church would be built. You know, the world has its magnificent structures, the amazing skyscrapers that the world can build, but ultimately these things are going to come to nothing. But there is one structure in this universe that is going to endure for eternity, and it is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's this structure that we are a part of. This is what Peter is talking about here. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Christ, we become part of what Christ is building. And what Christ is building is no ordinary building. It's not made of bricks like buildings of this world are made of. Instead, the bricks that this building is made of is people. You and I, as we read here, are the living stones that make up this spiritual house that God is building, where he is pleased to dwell. And so this would have spoken volumes to the Christians of this time, because as this was written to them, this structure in Jerusalem, the temple, was still standing. And so what Peter is saying here is that that building in Jerusalem no longer has any relevance in God's plan. That building that the Jews took such pride in means nothing anymore, because what God is doing is the true and better structure, the true temple that has Christ as the cornerstone and has his people as the bricks that make up the structure where he is pleased to dwell. God no longer dwells in a physical building. He dwells in his people individually and in his people corporately as they gather together. this old covenant priesthood with all its fleshly sacrifices and ceremonies is now worthless because Christ is the true and better priest who has offered a true and better sacrifice. And God has made us his people. He's made us his priests. We have direct access into his holy presence through his Son. And so what Peter is saying to these persecuted Christians is that be encouraged. Be encouraged. You know, you might look like a bunch of worthless rejects by the world's standards, but based on what he's writing to them, this suffering group of marginalized, rejected Christians, they are at the top of God's priority list of what he is doing in the world. Be encouraged. And even the Old Testament is pointing to this reality, that God would build his spiritual dwelling place upon his Messiah, his chosen cornerstone. And so as Peter goes on in this passage, he quotes from three Old Testament passages which refer to Christ being the cornerstone. And in verse 6, Peter's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You know, these Christians were being put to shame by the world. And the world will try to put us to shame because of who we are, because we follow Christ. They'll make us feel ashamed that we are Christians. They'll try to make you feel foolish. They'll try to make you feel backward and ignorant and superstitious and anti-science and anti-woman and hateful and bigoted. All manner of things. We hear this sort of thing coming out all the time. But never feel ashamed for being a Christian. Any shame that we should feel is the shame of our sin. But even though we have acted shamefully before God, because we have believed in the name of his Son, all our guilt and shame is taken away. There is no shame when we follow Jesus Christ. No matter what the world would say about you, no matter what past sins Satan will bring to your remembrance, he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. And he stands with you in all that you will face in this world. So stand firmly for Christ. Speak boldly for Christ. Live sacrificially for Christ. Give generously for Christ. Live your life for him and you will never be put to shame. Verse 7 says, "Though what awaits those who believe is the honor of God." Because on that final day, even though your whole life has been spent where the world has rejected you and shamed you because of the name that you hold, God will vindicate you before the whole world on that last day. And the world will be put to shame. There is no shame for being a Christian. So don't be ashamed of him. Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is one of the most often quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. We find this verse quoted in the three synoptic gospels, in the book of Acts, and also here in 1 Peter. And so what this verse is telling us about the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish religious leaders who are called in this verse the builders. And so these men, these builders, were commissioned with the task of teaching the people of God to build God's kingdom. And so, as I said, this verse is quoted in the three synoptic gospels in the parable of the tenants. And you might be familiar with this parable. In this parable, we read about a master of a house and he leases out his vineyard to these tenants to run the vineyard on his behalf. And so when the master of the house desires to receive the fruit of the vineyard, he sends his servants to these leaseholders. And some of these servants that he sends, the tenants, they beat, they kill, they treat shamefully, until at last the master says, well, I'll send my son, at least they'll respect him. But seeing the son, these tenants say to themselves, well, let's kill him, and then we'll just claim this vineyard for ourselves. The inheritance will be ours. And it's at this point that Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. And the point that Jesus is making is that the very part that these builders, these religious leaders needed for their building, they've rejected. You see, the significance of the cornerstone for people of these times was that the cornerstone was essential in the construction of the building. And so the cornerstone provided the very basis by which the whole building was to be constructed. It defined the position of the building and the orientation of the building, and all other blocks that were placed for the construction of this building were placed in reference to this foundation stone, this cornerstone. And so without the cornerstone, the whole structure lacked integrity, and essentially it would fail. And so these religious leaders, as they look at Jesus Christ, the very cornerstone of God's building, they say, well, this part's useless. This part just isn't going to fit with what we're doing. Just reject it. And that's exactly what they do. But the irony here is that by rejecting the cornerstone, by rejecting Christ, by sentencing him to death, they become the very ones who put him in his place as the cornerstone. You know, this psalm, Psalm 118, is traditionally sung on the night of the Passover, the night that Jesus was betrayed. And so these religious leaders sung this song immediately before they went out and did the very thing the psalm speaks of. I love that irony. Peter's final quote in this section comes from Isaiah chapter 8. For those who do not believe, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So why? Why is Jesus Christ such a stumbling stone to people who do not believe? The reason is that man, by his very nature, wants to place himself at the center of God's plan of salvation. You see, to fallen humanity, salvation is to come by man's efforts. It's to come by man's good deeds. It's to come by man's ingenuity. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, what Paul is saying here is that it's the self-righteous who want to attain to the righteousness of God through works of the law. And the idea that the righteousness that God requires will only come by faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with what you as a human being can do in your own strength. And this is just a bridge too far. It's something they can't get over. It's a stumbling stone to them. Because I'm good enough, they say. If any of you have listened to Ray Comfort's evangelistic videos on YouTube, he goes up to people and one of the first questions he asks is, do you think you're a good person? And 100% of people say yes. And then he takes them through the law and exposes the folly of such a belief. But this is what people think. They're a good person. God's going to accept me. It's a stumbling stone to them. You see, all man-made religion has this at its core, as its core belief, that man is the measure. And all man-made religion is doing is that they're constructing their buildings thinking that by their own efforts they're going to reach God. But in the end, like the Tower of Babel, essentially it's going to come to nothing. And some of these religions, they might even appeal to Christ. We like what Jesus taught here, love your enemies. Let's include that. But all they are doing is they're just treating Christ as just another brick in the wall. He's not the cornerstone of the entire structure. The sad thing is that all people know this in their heart of hearts. All people know that judgment is coming because they have not honored God in the way that he commands. The Bible says that God's law is written on their conscience, and they know that they've violated his commandments, and his condemnation of them is just. And so, you know, people are not ignorant. Peter says here that they're simply disobedient. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And yet, as we read here, the willful rejection of Christ by people is all according to God's sovereign will. And so, though the Bible teaches that man is completely responsible for how he lives, he's responsible for his actions, the Bible also teaches that God has sovereignly predestined the eternal destination of all people, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. But even as they rejected Christ, handing him over for crucifixion, all they ended up doing was fulfilling God's purposes in salvation. And for us who are rejected by the world, it's no different. The world rejects us and persecutes us for our faith in Christ. But in all their rejection of us and their persecution of us, they are merely acting to fulfill God's good and gracious purposes in our lives. And so we can be encouraged. God is at work in all that befalls us. He is acting in his sovereign fatherly care to build us up to be his spiritual dwelling place in this world, now and in eternity. Let's pray. O Lord, how precious are the promises of your word. Lord, we really know nothing of persecution in our place in this world, but we think of your people who are suffering because they profess Christ, because they have tasted of his goodness and they know nothing better. The world can offer nothing compared to the goodness that we have in Christ. And so they're willing to suffer. They're willing to suffer because he has been good to them now and he has promised far greater things in eternity. And so, Lord, may we be those who don't find our satisfaction in the things that this world offers, but may we gorge upon the spiritual nourishment that you offer us in Christ, that our spiritual mouths might be put out of taste for those things of the world, and all that we crave is that pure spiritual milk. that we might be those that when we are called to face such hardships and such trials, we would remain faithful to him who has done so much for us. Lord, help us. Help us, I pray, to be your people in this world. Lord, build us up to be that spiritual dwelling place where you are pleased to place your name, where you are pleased to dwell among your people. And we ask that as we continue to look to you, that as we offer this wonderful gospel to those around us, to people of our community, that you would be pleased to add to our number, that your kingdom might be built up in this world. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.